Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Wow, we're awake. Oh, let's pray. God, we love you. You're so good. I pray that that song that we just sang would be a true characterization of how we feel towards you, that we are hungry for you, that we would be reminded that it is you and you alone that satisfies. And it's a good reminder this morning, God. I pray that you would be with us as we open up your word and we worship you through the teaching of your word, God, that you would have our hearts, that you would have our minds, and that we would know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm the kind of guy who likes to, you know, prepare people in advance as much as possible for, you know, for a situation, for things that are going to come up. So like when I was hiring for tree planting, looking for a crew, or even just recruiting people to join our crew, I would spend quite a bit of time preparing them, telling them how bad it's going to be. And there's one thing about tree planting, like you really want to explain to people how bad it's going to be, because even with your words, they'll never know. They can never experience how bad it can get. Now, I love tree planting, but it was absolutely one of the worst things that you can ever do as well. And but it's important to have that conversation so that when they get there, for one, hopefully they stick it out, but they also, like, you didn't lie to them, right? And I remember even talking to my kids before they got their first job and sitting down and trying to prepare them about what to expect, or when we're training them to work for us at the coffee shop. You know, like, here's what we expect from you. Here's what you can expect from customers, and trying to prepare them. And depending on their personality and their strengths and their weaknesses, you know, make sure that you remain teachable or coachable and those sorts of things. Or preparing our missions team that's going to go to Brazil in July, or our Cambodia team last November. Just preparing them. This is what it's going to be like. This is what you can expect as much as we can know in advance. But I try to give them some nuggets of wisdom to help them to be successful, right? And get everything out of the experience or whatever it is. Now, that's really what's happening in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles, we're in Hebrews chapter 13. And we have actually arrived at the last chapter in the book of Hebrews that we have been studying since Christmas. And he ends his letter, like a lot of biblical authors end their letter, with a number of short exhortations. It's like he spent time with this kind of well-thought-out argument, and he's made his point, but before he closes, it's like, also, here's some things that you need to know. Right? Here's some important things, kind of like Proverbs almost, very practical things about walking out our life with Christ and living a Christ-centered life. Now, we need to remember that we are under the new covenant, and we are under grace, and that we don't read this as a list of things that we need to do in order to be a Christian. Right? That would be like going back to the old covenant, wouldn't it? That would be going back to religion, going back to legalism, which we are so tempted to do. No, we are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ and our faith alone. Amen? All right, so what we read today, and in much of the New Testament, it's how we are to live now that we're Christ followers. Right now, these aren't requirements to be saved. These are guidelines related to being a follower of Jesus and walking out our faith in him. These are the fruit and the evidence of a true faith, that we truly trust him. And so he kind of just lays them out for us, just these short little statements, and he kind of leaves them there for us to think through and for us to apply to our lives. And as I prepared and I developed this message, and I would, you know, take one of the passages, one of the verses, and I would kind of develop it. I was like, well, I'll just tell you this. It was well over an hour long, and we cut out 2,000 words, and it's still going to be long. Just prepare yourself. So we're not going to be able to get into this the way that I would like and the way that I feel like we should, but I had my wife just, like, butcher it, all right? So this is, we'll begin in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The Greek word for love here is Philadelphia, right? That's brotherly love. It's the kind of love and affection that's typically found. This is like in a family unit. And he's saying, like, let this kind of love continue in the body of Christ. We're family. And we're supposed to act like it. Now, I know not all families have a great model of how a family should react and how the family should love each other, but that's all right because that's not our model. Jesus is our model of how to love and how to serve and how to sacrifice for each other. And in verse 2, he kind of gives an example of what brotherly love looks like. He says this, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Now, as Christ followers, we are to be hospitable, right? We are to welcome people into our homes. We are to feed people, to care for them. Now, this is something that I think in the North American church, we probably could work on, right? We've become a pretty individualistic society. Often in antiquity, when you were traveling, it would be really, really dangerous. And there weren't many places to stay like there are today. And if someone didn't invite you into their home when you were in a strange town, in a strange city, often you would have to stay out in the public square, which was a dangerous place to be. Right? Their story is showing this all throughout the Old Testament. So in the first century, when Christians were traveling around, they needed other believers to show hospitality to them, to open up their homes to them. And he says, you never know, you might show hospitality to angels and you don't even know it. Now, he's probably referring back to stories like Abraham and Lot in the Old Testament who showed hospitality to men that were angels. And we don't know how much they were aware or how much they were unaware. And he's just saying, it's happened before, you never know. But the exhortation is clear. Do not neglect to show hospitality, to care for people, to bring them out of danger, to watch out for one another, to watch out for others. And I think maybe a good application along those lines for us might be, you know, helping somebody on the side of the road who has car trouble. You know, years ago, someone took our family in one night in Denver, Colorado after a brutal flight. We had a couple of flights, but I'm going to remember miss up some of the details. But I remember we were on the tarmac with, I had my wife and I, my sister, and a little baby. And I think we were like an hour or 2 hours sitting on the tarmac in this airplane without even moving. And my daughter did really, really well, but she was starting to get agitated. She was starting to be done in this airplane about the time we took off. And she cried the entire flight. I mean, we were those people that, like, everybody in the airplane was just daggers, you know? And here's the thing. When we landed in Denver, we still had an eight-hour drive to get back to Wyoming where we're going. And this young couple in front of us somewhere, I don't know if they heard us talking. I don't know. They stood up, and they said, hey, we have a tiny little apartment in Denver. We have one room, and we know we just heard you have a really long drive. Your baby's really upset. You're welcome to it. Out of nowhere. We don't know these people. And so we said yes, and we shouldn't have. But we went to these people's house. We crammed all of us into a little bedroom. And my baby cried and cried all night long. And we were all trying to be thoughtful to each other. I'm like, I can't sleep, but I hope they're sleeping. And nobody was sleeping. Probably the poor couple was not sleeping. And so eventually, early in the morning, we just like, let's go. And just to mercy on them, we got up and we got in our car and we drove 8 hours back to Wyoming. But what incredible love and hospitality that they showed us. Strangers. And they just invited us into their home. He goes on and he gives another example of brotherly love in verse 3. He says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Now, we've talked about this, but in the Roman prison system, they didn't provide for their prisoners. If you were a prisoner in the Roman system and you needed food and you needed clothing, then it was going to come from outside the prison. You better hope you have family. You better hope that there's people who care about you and will look after you. Now, as a number of these people were in prison for their faith in Jesus, many of them had broken relationships with their Jewish families. They probably thought, well, you're getting what you deserve. So he says, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them. Pray for them. Care for them, right? Care for their practical needs. Don't forget about them. Even though you caring for them, if they're in jail for being a Christ follower, you caring for them probably puts a target on your back as a Christ follower, care for them like you would want to be cared for, like you would want your kids cared for, like you would want your family. And not just those in prison. He says those who are being mistreated, since you also are in the body. They are part of the body of Christ. We are family, and we care for each other, and we look out for each other. He's saying, and then in verse 4, he gives another exhortation on how to live a Christ-centered life. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Your Bible might say pure instead of undefiled. And he gives the reason why. He says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And he's saying, you don't want to be swept up in that judgment, so let marriage be held in high honor. God intended marriage to be an honorable thing. Right? We honor the Lord by keeping the definition of marriage that he gave, that he created, he designed. There's a lot of things that dishonor marriage. And it's easy to think about those things that kind of put the obvious stain on marriage, like the divorce rates in our world or society, even in the church. Like the sheer number of couples who are living together outside of marriage. Right? Those things dishonor marriage. Those are kind of the obvious ones, but it's also possible to be married for a long time and still not have an honorable marriage, isn't it? And we can walk around, we can brag about never being divorced and never going to be getting divorced. It doesn't mean that we have a good marriage. Right? The way a couple talks to each other can project an honorable or dishonorable picture of marriage. Whether or not they allow reckless, hurtful words to fly between them at difficult times. Whether we choose to live in bitterness and unforgiveness towards each other. A wife honors the institution of marriage when she recognizes and respects the role that God has placed her husband in. Understand, he didn't put himself in the position of headship, God did. And so when she respects that position, that honors marriage. Right? When she speaks to her husband or when she speaks about him to others in a respectful way, that honors marriage and the one who created it, the one who designed it. For men, for husbands, we honor marriage when we love our wives sacrificially. And when we show the willingness to love them and put away our selfishness and that we don't bully them to get our way. Because, man, we can do that, can't we? Right? We can be selfish. We can be bullies. Church, are we portraying an honorable picture of marriage to our kids? Right? Marriage is to be a picture to the watching world of the relationship between Jesus and his church. So what picture are we showing? What are we representing? Let's keep going. Verse 5. Here's another short exhortation on how do we live a Christ-centered life. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay, so the exhortation for us as Christ followers, keep yourselves from the love of money, from loving it. Why? Well, Jesus gives a number of reasons. Remember, one of the things he says is you can't love money and God at the same time. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other or vice versa. So it's a pretty big deal. The Apostle Paul, he is writing to the church in Philippi. And in Philippians 4, the second half of verse 11 to 13, he says, I have learned, I think I have it on the screen, I have learned in whatever situation, right, that I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. He's saying, I've been to that place where I've had nothing. And I know how to abound. That means he's come to that place where he's had lots. He's had everything. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here he gives us the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's actually the context that verse is supposed to be used in that we see all over the place, right? The secret to contentment in a nutshell. Right? That's how we are to learn to be content in difficult circumstances, including when it comes to our finances. And you want to know the biggest reason that we can be content and that we can trust God in this is because he has promised that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. That's what he says. So in Scripture, we're given all these statements about, you know, the dangers of loving money. And we're given all these amazing statements about God's faithfulness and God's promises to us and God's provision for us. You know, one of the warnings about money, the Apostle Paul was talking to a young pastor in Pastor Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Now be careful, that gets misquoted all the time, all right? It's not the root of all evil, it's a root of all kinds of evils, all right? There's lots of roots. But Paul says it's through this craving of money, this desire for money, that some have wandered. They've actually wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. They made money their focus, the focus of their lives, rather than running after Jesus and making Jesus their focus. And they ended up bringing more difficulty into their lives, some even wandering away from the faith. Right? So money is a root of all kinds of evils. Does that mean that it's evil to have money? No. Right? Absolutely not. Money isn't an evil thing. It's the heart of man that's the problem, isn't it? It's what we do with it. Money is amoral. There's a lot of characters in Scripture, such as Abraham, who had tremendous wealth, and yet still they were very godly people. Now, Scripture does say that's difficult, right? Money can quickly become the most important thing to us. It can quickly become a god to us. And I'm going to suspect that this morning that there is a number of people in here that this applies to where money is way too high of a priority, that we love money. Now, don't get caught up. It doesn't mean you have it. There's a lot of us that don't have much money, but sure, we sure love it. And it would be nice, right? It can become a god. One last thing Jesus said about money, Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What good is that? Church, you can't take it with you. So the exhortation, keep yourself from the love of money. Be content with what you have. God will never leave us or forsake us. All right, next exhortation, verse 7. He says, remember your leaders. Now, the word remember, it means like call to mind. Think about your leaders. And he tells us which leaders he's talking about, which ones he wants them to think about. He says, those who spoke to you the word of God. Those are the ones that he wants you to remember. Those are the ones that he wants you to think about. And he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. It's another way of speaking about the fruit of their lives. And he says, imitate their faith. Now, are our leaders people that we should imitate at all times? Absolutely not. Why shouldn't we imitate leaders all the time? Because they're sinful people too. Right? We make mistakes too. Leaders make mistakes. Right? They're not imitatable at all times. I made that word up. So he says, imitate their faith. You know, when you look at your leaders and you look at those who have shared the word of God with you, he says, consider the outcome of their life. Consider how their family looks. Consider how they run their business. Consider how they interact with their neighbors. Right? Consider their life as they've walked in faith, as they've walked in obedience, and imitate that which is good. We should all be doing that. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, this verse is a launching verse into what he's about to say, but it also stands alone, doesn't it? And I love that. What is he saying when he says that? Jesus does not change. He is immutable. He is God. And that statement is true of God and God alone. I'm so glad that God doesn't change, aren't you? As humans, everything we know changes. Everything. Nothing stays the same except God. And the implications of that brings great kind of safety and security into our lives because that means that his promises never change. God is not a slave to circumstances. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. It doesn't matter what political thing is going on, what economic thing is going on, what wars are happening. When he makes a promise, nothing is going to come along and ruin it. Amen? I mean, we can look to him and say it is always going to be the same. When God says he loves you, he is always going to love you. He is never going to take that away. And the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever is what should guard us, and it should protect us from being deceived and from people making our faith complicated, something that Jesus never made. So look at verse 9. He says, do not be led away by diverse, and now that's an interesting word, isn't it? Something that diverts from truth. Like we have this path here, which is the unchanging truth of God, but what turns off of that path? What jumps the track and goes in a different direction? He says, don't be led away by diverse or strange teachings. Church, I gotta tell you, this is one of my biggest pet peeves, is how often we see new spins on truth. A new focus on truth. A new verse from the Word of God or some theology that pops up, and all of a sudden it becomes the thing that people, that's all they talk about, that's all that is important to them. He says, don't do that. Guard yourselves. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Instead, look what he says. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by the simplicity and the truth of God's grace. Now, he's talking here about some stuff that they were dealing with, specifically as Jews. He says, be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. And he's just bringing out one example of Jewish food laws that they were keeping, and they were being pressured to keep. And the point is, don't be led astray by these divergent teachings. You've heard the gospel, you've heard the grace of Jesus, and now people are trying to get you to say, no, your focus should be over here. He's like, don't go there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. There's no new teachings. Did you know that? There's no new teachings. That's important. He makes it easy for those of us who don't think we have a tremendous amount of intellect, right? We just have to stick to the truth and be strengthened by grace, and we're good. It's easy, and that's what kind of annoys me, is that there's so many constant strange teachings that are swirling around that are catching people, and they're drawing people away from the truth of the gospel and away from grace. And he's saying, church, don't fall for it. And that's what I would say this morning. Church, don't fall for it. Don't go there. Okay? Jesus is the same always. The gospel is the same always. Grace is the same always. All right, look at verse 10 with me. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, this is one of the most kind of profound passages in Scripture. The author, what he's doing here through this incredibly symbolic language, is he's talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system and how much better we have it in the New Covenant that we get to partake in. Remember, he is talking to Jews, people who were Jews and are now Christians. They were raised with an understanding of the honorable position of the high priest. And the high priest was the top dog. It was he and he alone that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he would make a sacrifice for the entire nation of Israel. For everyone in Israel. And he was the only one allowed to do it. He was the only one allowed in there. He and his family were the only ones who had a right to eat some of the meat from the offerings. Right? Talk about a special position. Why is that? Because they were a holy offering. So the high priest was the man. But the author here is making a really bold, kind of eye-opening claim as he's pointing, talking about our relationship to the high priest. So let me try and lay it out for you. In Leviticus 6, you see that if you're not in the priestly line, you don't get to partake. Right? That's Old Covenant. The New Covenant is different. In Leviticus 4, he talks about the part of the animal that was not involved in the sin offering, that they would take the rest of that animal, they would take his hide, and they would take the kind of the other stuff, kind of the gross things, and they would take it outside of the camp, and they would burn it. And so that term, outside the camp, it had a connotation attached to it. It meant unclean. So in the Old Testament, if someone became unclean, they contracted leprosy, or they touched a diseased person, or they touched a dead body, they would have to go outside the camp for a period of time, or whatever the time period was. But they would also burn their garbage outside the camp. They would bury their dead bodies outside the camp. That's where gross things took place. And so this term became synonymous with trash. It's synonymous with rejected things. Okay, so this is what the author is doing here. He begins in verse 10 by saying, we, church, we have an altar. And he's using that term figuratively. He's talking about the cross of Christ and where the sacrifice of the Lord took place. He says, we have an altar from whom those who serve the tent, those who serve the tabernacle, the high priest, cannot partake. It's not for them. All right, this would have been huge for the Jews, because remember, the high priest was the man. He was everything. And here the author is coming into these people and he's saying, I know how highly you think of the high priest and under the sacrificial system, but let me tell you something. You have an altar from which he has no right to partake. You have an altar that you are free to partake of that he can't. And he's talking about Jesus. That's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table for celebrate communion. It's this beautiful picture, right? That this high priest that is held in so much honor, and yet he couldn't partake of the altar that every one of us can. The altar that every single believer that comes to when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and what he did on the cross for our sins, we get to partake of that sacrifice. We get to partake of the grace of God, which is so much better than what Judaism offers. And then he notes that Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Remember the connotation, outside the camp. He was crucified outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. And so he says in verse 13, therefore, let us go to him. Okay, understand what he's saying there. Let us be there with him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he had to endure. The message is pretty clear. We don't belong in this world. Right? We are outside church. We are unclean in the world's eyes, and we don't belong. The world is never going to like us. It's never going to accept us ever. We don't belong here. So he's saying, let's go outside the gate. Let's go outside the camp. It might be unclean to the world, but there's something really amazing out there. Jesus. Right? Let's go to him in that place of disgrace, in that place where he is rejected. That's the picture. And it kind of, I think, leaves the question for us. Are we? Are we outside the camp? Or are we playing around inside, playing with the world, because we don't want to bear the disgrace of what it means to be different? We don't want to be the disgrace to be rejected. But there's one really, really good reason to go, and that's Jesus. Look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. He's saying this world is no lasting city because it is passing away. It's passing away fast and quickly. But us, we are waiting for a city that is to come. We're waiting for the return of our Savior. All right, let's keep going. So this whole letter, he's been comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And there's a lot of sacrifices in the Old Covenant. It was this kind of really bloody thing. If you think through the sacrificial system, can you even imagine the amount of blood that we'd be pouring out of that city and out of that temple constantly? But as we come to the New Covenant, we see that Scripture actually still talks about sacrifice. But they're not blood sacrifices anymore, because Jesus has come and he has poured out his blood on our behalf once and for all. So what are these sacrifices? Look at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And he defines what that is. He says that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The first way that we sacrifice to God is with the fruit of lips and its praise. And it is thoroughly a biblical concept that we praise the Lord. Psalm 95, we read it at the beginning of the service. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So here's the question this morning, is how easy or how difficult do you find it to praise the Lord? You know, sometimes I think it seems like different personalities have an easier time praising the Lord. I think sometimes there's this idea that ladies can praise the Lord, you know, easier, and they enjoy that. It's not a man thing, right? We're not emotional. Sometimes it depends on what's going on in our lives and how connected we are to what's going on in our lives. But I think if we're honest, we would be able to say that when things are going really well in our lives, we don't find it that hard to praise the Lord. Right? But I don't know if you noticed with me in this passage, this verse doesn't encourage us to praise the Lord in good times only. Does it? Or any specific time. It says, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise. Continually. He raises the bar, doesn't he? It's not about when things are good. So here's what sacrifice means. Sacrifice is an act of giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important, more worthy. So when we offer praise to God in the bad times, when we don't feel like it, we are doing just what that definition says. We are giving up something that we value. Right? Giving up the value of our pity party sometimes. Oh, do we value the pity party, don't we? Yeah? What if God is calling us to sacrifice that? Or to sacrifice our disappointment? Or to sacrifice our anger? Have you ever come to church angry? Don't look around, don't elbow each other. Right? You ever have like a little battle in your home getting ready to go to church, or maybe in the car on the way to church, or even how you parked at the church parking lot, and you're sitting in church and you're miffed at your spouse or your kids or your parents, and you're sitting in church? What if God is calling you to lay down and sacrifice your anger and praise him anyway? What if he's calling you to sacrifice your disappointment, your discontentment with where you're at in life, and praise him anyway? That's when your sacrifice becomes, that offering becomes real, and that's when it's a true sacrifice. When we begin to set aside those things that we would otherwise, they would stand in our way, those things that we value, those things that we want to hang on to. And make no mistake, that's what he's saying that we're called to do. This idea of sacrificing ourselves, that's what worship is all about. The Apostle Paul, he says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is your spiritual act of worship to give yourself to God. It's not music. Music is not your spiritual act of worship. Raising your hands is not your spiritual act of worship. Even getting on your knees, those are outward expressions that may go along with worship. But our spiritual act of worship is saying, Jesus, I am yours. Jesus, you can have all of me. I surrender. And that's why it's so significant in our day and age when everybody around us and the world around us would say, no, you value yourself. And you put yourself first, right? You take care of number one. And Paul says, don't you know you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Jesus bought us with a price. Then verse 16, it goes along and it talks about some other sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord. And it includes how we interact with each other, how we treat one another. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Because we know the Lord, and because we love the Lord, we love and serve each other and serve others. And that too is a sacrifice that pleases our God. You know, Jesus, modeled for us, when he poured himself out, when he emptied himself to bless others and to bless us, he gave us a model of how we are to treat one another. That we are to live with and for one another in the body of Christ. We are to share. We are to be generous. Now, it's not talking about subjecting ourselves to poverty so that other people can have stuff, but it's talking about encouraging generosity. As Christians, we should be known as generous people. God has blessed us with much, and we should be sharing that with each other, sharing that with others. The next exhortation on living a Christ-centered life has to do with believers and the church responding to their leadership. In verse 17, it says this: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." All right, so what we learn from this is, first, there are people in the body of Christ whom God has called into positions of leadership. Right? They have been called to shepherd Christ's church and to look out for the sheep and to make sure that they're doing okay. They're watching out for you and making sure that you're well fed, making sure that the wolves aren't getting too close, maybe chasing them out if they have to. Right? There's other things that a shepherd does that they're called to do, and it's a responsibility for which they will be held to account. Did you see that? God's going to hold them accountable for how well they led, how well they shepherded, how well they served the church. Now, the author says, so he exhorts the body of Christ, respond to your leaders so that their service might be a labor of joy, not a grueling, weary endeavor. In other words, live your lives in such a way that your church leadership, now I'm not saying these words, this is in the Word of God, right? Would consider shepherding you a labor of joy. They would love to serve you. They love to feed you. They love to care for you and to protect you. That's what he's saying. Next, he asks for prayer. He says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." You know, church leaders are often asked to pray for everybody else, right? And so you see examples like this in Scripture that there's times for leaders to say, "Hey, would you pray for us? Hey, would you pray for me too? Because I need Jesus and I need the Spirit of God to do a work just the same as you do and for the same reasons." And he's urging earnest prayer. He said, "I urge you the more earnestly to do this," talking about prayer. So when you read statements like this in Scripture, I don't know if you've ever stepped back and actually thought about this, but when you read statements like this in Scripture, these guys really believe that prayer makes a difference, don't they? They really believe that prayer matters. That's why they're asking for it. He's saying, he wants to be with them. He wants to come and join them. And he's saying, would you pray about that? But would you pray even more earnestly so that it would be sooner rather than later? So you get the impression that he believes that their prayers are actually going to make a difference on even the timing of him coming to them. Right? I wonder, do we believe that prayer matters? Do we believe that prayer makes a difference? Because the biblical authors did. And then next he gives a benediction, which we're going to read at the end of the service. And so let's just skip down to verse 22, and this is how he closes the letter. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Have you ever read the letter to the Hebrews and thought, "Wow, that was quick"? Right? Like, I don't know what a long letter would look like. This is one of the longest New Testament epistles that are out there, right? He says in verse 23, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." So obviously this author, who we don't know who it is, he knows Timothy. He knows he was in prison. He knows he's been released from prison, and has a relationship with him enough that he's hoping to get together and to go and to see these believers. And in verse 24, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who have come from Italy send you greetings." This is probably coming from the church in Rome. And finally, he says, "Grace be with you all." Which I love how he ends that, because this is a church that has been struggling to remember and to hang on to the grace of God. Grace be with you all. And oh, do we need God's grace? And do we need to be strengthened by God's grace? So these are just some of the ways that we have to live a Christ-centered life. Here's some little nuggets of wisdom. Ultimately, we need to be in the Word of God a lot. And we need to know the Word of God. And church, can I add, we need to pray a lot. We need to spend time seeking Jesus in prayer. Sacrificing ourselves, our times, and saying, Jesus, I'm all yours. That's how we walk a Christ-centered life. And that concludes our time in the book of Hebrews. So let's pray. God, you are good. I pray that you would take the words of your scriptures this morning, so many different nuggets, so many different passages, so many different things that would apply to any and all of us in different ways. And God, I ask that you would pierce our hearts with your word and your word alone. God, would we understand truth for what it is? Would you protect us from being led astray by diverse and strange teachings? And God, would you protect us from the desire to want to make things more complicated and to not be strengthened by your grace? Would we be known as your people who are generous, who love you, who will lay ourselves down for each other? And God, would you use that as a witness to the watching world to draw people to yourself, that they too can know how good you are and how much you love them? In Jesus' name, amen.